Well, for those of you who are viewing us by video today, and for those new friends that we made at General Synod, my greetings to all of you, and we're glad to have you with us. Today we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. The historic church has declared this particular Sunday, certain number of Sundays after Easter, as being Trinity Sunday, where we pay special attention to the Trinity. We're going to explore the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit concept. And I have to tell everybody that after all of my years of education and all of my thinking about all my research on it, I don't understand it. I don't understand how the Trinity works, okay? It's a mystery. It's an enigma. And I believe that faith is something that you have to have in order to fully embrace what an enigma is. You know, it has to be simple. I really like the chair thing up there on the wall. It's, patterned after this chair. It says it's so simple. You just place your trust in Jesus just like you trust the chair, and then you're okay. It's just that simple. But there are things we can't understand. You know, whenever I talk with atheists or people who are struggling with their belief, I think, you know, they right away say, well, you know, where did God start from? And they can't get the concept of that God exists outside of time. And I always say, well, that's not that hard. You know, when we were in Tucson, you look at the mountains. Where did those rocks come from? You know, what's the origin of matter? And nobody can actually nail that down. We don't know. How long have those rocks been rocks? And if they weren't always there, what were they before that? We can't understand that. There's all kinds of theories about that. There's all kinds of theories about the Trinity. But none of them are very satisfying. None of them are something that we can just wrap our brains around. I said, I don't understand it. I don't think I ever will. But I did do some exploring as far as the doctrines of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit go when I was younger. As I said before, I went to a Pentecostal college because I was influenced by Pentecostals when I was in high school. And so I went to Oral Roberts University, and as I said, I'm still on medication for that. But the thing about Oral Roberts University is that all incoming freshmen were required to take a class that I used for the title here today. The class was called Holy Spirit in the Now. And Oral Roberts himself taught it. Now, if you want to know what he's like, you can Google him and see him all in action all over the place. But if you want to see a good version of Oral Roberts, watch The Righteous Gemstones. Because John Goodman plays an evangelist on there, and I think the guy must have spent hours studying Oral Roberts. He has his gestures and mannerisms and everything down pat. But in this class, Holy Spirit in the Now, we talked a lot about speaking in tongues. And I could never quite do that. You know, we found that Mogan David 2020 really helps. But, you know, I never was a good tongue speaker. I made a really lousy Pentecostal. And then there was the healings that they talked about. And I'm not ruling out healings. I think God sometimes does heal, but it's His choice. He has the sovereign freedom to make that happen. But in that class, we were taught if you had enough faith, you could heal people. And my response to that was, well, then get out of here and get to that hospital and empty that puppy out. It's okay if the healthcare business goes out of business, if you got enough. But of course, that doesn't work. There's no faith healers in hospitals, just like there's no psychics at horse tracks, because they're phony and it doesn't work. Then the other thing about this class was that if you have enough faith, not only are you always going to be healthy, but you're going to be rich too. You're going to be wealthy. The prosperity gospel, as they call it, was dominant there. So they're talking about this. If you have enough faith, you're going to get wealthy and healthy and wise, of course. All that. So there was this freshman from Iowa, kind of an attitude. And they were talking about that, and they have questions. There's like 900 people in the room, and they have microphones set up. So this ornery freshman from Iowa went to one of the microphones and said, you had to call him President Roberts. President Roberts, you're sure about this wealth thing, that if you have enough faith, you're going to become wealthy as a sign of God's approval for you? Yes, yes, yes. He said, well, then God must really approve of the Colombian cocaine cartels. Because this was at the time period when Pablo Escobar was rising to power in the mid-70s. I said, so he must be God's favorite. Because he's making billions of dollars selling cocaine in the United States. They turned my microphone off. Oh, it was a freshman from Iowa, not necessarily, you know. And the next day, I got called into the dean's office to discuss my attitude. But I couldn't buy it. Folks, it's snake oil. And there's a lot of snake oil that gets attached to the Holy Spirit. Today, I want to give you what I believe is the best understanding of the best reformed understanding of who the Holy Spirit is. And I want to start that off by talking about an Old Testament prophet named Elijah. And you know, this story comes from 1 Kings 19. It's kind of an interesting story, you know. In chapter 18, Elijah has this confrontation on Mount Carmel with 950 prophets of Baal. And these are nasty people. These are people that, you know, on the king's payroll. Ahab was king and Jezebel was queen. And these prophets were on their payroll. And what they did is they practiced child sacrifice. If you were a firstborn child, how many firstborners are in here today? Okay, you'd be toast. They literally burned you up alive as a baby to show your allegiance to Baal and to, of course, to the king. And the king promoted this because it made people scared death of him. They do whatever he asked because he's afraid they're going to burn him up. So these child sacrifices then were on this mountain with Elijah, and Elijah challenges them. There's two altars set up, and the one that lights itself is the one who the real God is. The prophets of Baal are dancing around it, praying to Baal to start the fire. Elijah makes fun of him. He says, where is your God? Is he in the bathroom? What's he doing? Is he on vacation? Why isn't it working? Then Elijah prays, and lightning comes down and sets his offering on fire. Well, then it proves, you know, he says, the Lord is God, the Lord is God, all that. So then Elijah executes, I'm sure he had help, all 950 of those child sacrificing Baal prophets. And he gets pretty tired. You can see where that would happen. And he was afraid of the king, of course, because Ahab and Jezebel vowed to kill him. And vowed to do it very soon. And all these people were on the government payroll. And here you have Jezebel and Ahab trying to kill him. So Elijah goes to another mountain and hides in a cave. He's exhausted. And he complains to God. He says, I'm the only one left that serves you. And God sends some food to him and tells him to take a nap. The lesson in that is, if you're ever discouraged, get a cheeseburger and take a nap, and you'll feel much better. All right? Now, after Elijah rests a while, and he wakes up, he asks God to talk to him. And there's a huge windstorm that comes around. The passage says that rocks were flying past the entrance of the cave. There's a violent windstorm. And then, as the scripture says, the Lord was not in the wind. And then there's an earthquake. Imagine being in a cave during an earthquake. There's a big earthquake. And the passage says the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then there was a massive fire. Things were burning up all over the place. And as this passage says, the Lord was not in the fire. Then Elijah hears a gentle whisper, and that's where the voice of God was. He See, the Holy Spirit speaks to us with a gentle whisper. He uses nudges and ideas. He doesn't come with all the fanfare, which is what I think 1 Kings 19 is trying to teach us. You've all had experience with people who have different interpretations of who the Holy Spirit is. Some of you have experienced holy rollers. Before I came in this morning, I stopped to get a cup of coffee at Wesco. And you can always spot them in there. Because when they go to church, they go to church. They're wearing three-piece suits and they're carrying Bibles. And I, of course, try to avoid them. But it's so interesting to see. Now, do any of you carry your Bibles into Wesco? Why would somebody do that? But, you know, they did, and I just, hey, how you doing, and out of there. But that's a different interpretation of who the Holy Spirit is. Now, a few years back, I took this photo. This is of the Mormon Temple in Salt Lake City. Our son lived there for a while, and you can see they're excavating in front of it. You see that backhoe in front of there. What's happening there is they've discovered that this first Mormon temple is actually built on an earthquake fault. And it's not a question of if there's going to be an earthquake under that thing. The question is when. And so what they're doing, they're spending millions and millions of dollars to dig under this temple and put huge 12-foot concrete rollers under it so that when the earthquake comes, the temple can just move without being destroyed. And my remark to the guy, you know, telling us about this was, oh, so now the Mormons are becoming holy rollers. And he did see some humor in that, so that was good. But we have all these different types of interpretations of who the Holy Spirit is. You know, people talk about their Jesus bumps and all that. And of course, I'm a skeptic of all these things. But what if these understandings of the Holy Spirit are wrong? You know, what is, do you really think the role of the Holy Spirit is in your life? And that's kind of what I want us to explore today. I'm going to use two passages. First one's from the Gospel of John. These are the words of Jesus just prior to his death on the cross. And he says this, "There's so much more I want to tell you, but you can't bear it now." Again, immediately prior to the crucifixion, the disciples really didn't know that was going to happen. If they had known, they would have freaked out, of course. See, we can't handle everything. That's just a fact. That's why we need faith, because there's so much enigma, there's so much that we can't understand. So Jesus goes on here and he says this, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, but will tell you what he has heard. He will tell you about the future," and the future meaning Jesus' death and resurrection at that point. A guide into all truth. The Holy Spirit helps you sort out fact from fiction. That's his role. And he speaks what the Father tells him. Now, there's this tremendous overlap in the Trinity teaching, you know, between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The borders between them are kind of fuzzy. But here the Spirit is coming to explain to the disciples why Jesus had to die, why he offered himself as a ransom to set us free from sin and death, which he did and which he achieved. Jesus goes on and says, "He will bring me glory by telling you whatever he receives from me. All that belongs to the Father is mine. This is why I said, the Spirit will tell you whatever he receives from me." I still can't understand this. You know, the three somehow work together and the three are one. But I don't understand. What Jesus does make clear is that it's for our benefit. And that's kind of a cool thing. Then we look at Paul's letter to the Romans. He goes into this in more of an application mode. He says this from Romans chapter 5. "Therefore, since we've been made right in God's sight by faith, We have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Pretty basic stuff. The chair teaching. Get in the chair, you trust Jesus to save you just like you trust the chair to hold you up. Made right by faith. It's that simple. Trusting in things that we can't understand. It seems like in our culture we want to have the answers for everything. But there's some things we just can't get the answers to, and that's okay. And when the Holy Spirit comes into us, we have peace with God, even if we can't understand it. Peace with God because of what Jesus did for us. And then Paul goes on and says this quite profoundly. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. See, faith gives us privilege. It's a cool thing. All last week, I had to wear a name tag. It had my name on it, Classes of Muskegon. And I could get into any of the meetings. And I could get that miserable food with it. But it gave me privilege. I could go places because I had this name badge on me. Faith gives us privilege. Gives us entrance into paradise. Gives us entrance into God's peace. And we have that because of what Christ Jesus has done for us. Here you see an example of the Son acting on behalf of the Father. And you know what Jesus said? He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's an old Hebrew concept that the Son is identical to the Father. That the mother's genes don't really affect the Son. So Jesus is like a carbon copy, a clone of God, if you would, acting in behalf of him. And then here's where Paul comes in with the practical part. He says, we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character. And character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. So, we're going to be tested in this life. In fact, I think all of this life is a test. He says we can rejoice in the testing because it helps us to develop endurance. I used to be quite a runner before I developed all this abdominal muscle. And, I've run 3 marathons. I've done all this stuff. In training for that, if you haven't run for a while, that first mile is a killer. Everything hurts, even if you're in your 20s. Everything hurts. But then by the second mile, you start to get into kind of the groove of it, and you're going along pretty good. And then by the 10th mile, besides the hallucinations, you're doing pretty good. So it can be done. You start out with a mile, and then you grow into it. Because your endurance builds. And Paul says endurance develops strength of character. And it's this character that builds our hope of salvation. That's kind of a cool statement. And he goes on, he says, this hope will not lead to disappointment. For we know how dearly God loves us. Because he's given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. So here you have the Son acts on behalf of the Father. The Father loves us. He gives us the Holy Spirit to fill us with love. See, so the proof of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life is the compassion that you have for other people. Now, you're going to run into folks, of course, who are going to try to make you feel guilty if you don't speak in tongues. They'll say you're a second-class Christian if you don't do that. They'll say you don't have the Spirit. That, folks, is 100% malarkey. It's absolutely not true, and you can put that in the bank. the Holy Spirit fills you with love, and maybe compassion is a better word for it, because love is kind of, you know, worn out. You know, I love tacos, you know. It's compassion is probably a better description of that. And the Holy Spirit fills us with compassion for those around us. And when you have that compassion, that is from the Holy Spirit. He directs you in how you treat other people. He is the quiet voice, the whisper that leads you into doing good things, fulfilling things, things that you're called to do. Now, I can't explain the Holy Spirit. In my airplane ride from Atlanta to Grand Rapids, I sat next to Carol Bechtel, who is a recently retired professor at Western Seminary. One of the smartest people I've ever met. So I started talking to her. She said, "What are you going to preach about Sunday?" And I said, "God." But then I went into this passage and I said, "So, you know, how do you define the Holy Spirit?" And she said, "It's not definable. It can't be done." And she has a PhD from Yale. So, you know, what can you do? I can't explain the Holy Spirit, and I'm really suspicious of anyone who says they can. I know he doesn't operate through group frenzies, but he operates with a whisper and a nudge. So I want you to invite him to speak to you. He will. Invite him to speak to you and see what happens. Guarantee it'll be a life changer. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, you have blessed us with periods of intense activity of your Spirit in our lives. And we're thankful for that. We're almost afraid to ask for more involvement of your Spirit in our lives, as we don't know what that's going to look like. Yet we know that every time you step in, good things happen. So with a little bit of fear and trepidation, we invite you to send your Holy Spirit to each one of us. We're longing for that quiet whisper that comes from him. And then give us the sense to recognize that quiet whisper as it comes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.